Bible reading this morning, please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, where we will read from verse 12 to verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our Lord's Day morning study finds us still upon Mount Carmel with the prophet Elijah as described in 1 Kings chapter 18. And you may recall that in the narrative of that gripping portion of God's word, the afternoon of that particularly auspicious day is waxing on, and the prophets of Baal had signally failed to procure any answer from their imagined and false god Baal by way of fire upon their sacrifice. And thus Elijah has now stepped forward, and the people who had previously shunned him, preferring rather to be identified with their wicked king Ahab and the prophets of Baal, are now obliged to draw near to hear what Elijah has to say and to observe how he now goes about the worship of God. And his actions and the things that he did must have seemed something of a mystery and a puzzle to them. And yet we observe from this passage how Elijah was addressing those fundamental problems which existed in the land and amongst that people who had formerly professed to be the people of God, but who, alas, had fallen so far away from that. And we said that the obstacles that Elijah sought to remove, the problems that he sought to address, have their parallels in the present day, particularly amongst those who lay claim to the name of Christian, who would call themselves a part of the church, and yet, alas, who are so far departed from the reality of what those things mean. Elijah, we saw, begins to rebuild the ruined altar which still existed in some form upon Carmel. There was this forsaking of the worship of God. There had been a forsaking of the old paths and a neglect of them in favor of the follies of men and the false religions of man's invention. And this Elijah redresses by seeking to build up again that which was so sadly ruined and forsaken. We observe too how he makes great play of the number 12 in the things which he does. 12 stones are used to form this altar, and 12 times we note water is poured upon it shortly after. And the significance of this was that it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. A highly significant act or detail, because of course these events occur in Israel after the civil war, when there are only 10 tribes constituting that northern kingdom. There's been a schism from the two tribes in the south. Elijah is taking them back in their minds to the original state of their nation and people, and to God's covenants which had been made to the patriarchs and to the 12 tribes. They had willfully forgotten and ignored the covenants of God, the promises of God, and it is those things to which Elijah draws their attention back again. Likewise, in the church of the present day, there is a forsaking of God's former dealings, of his promises, of his covenants, and the consequences are the drought and famine of hearing the word of the Lord that we see today. Likewise, we notice how Elijah does everything in order. There is a striking contrast between his forms of worship and those of the Baalites, which had been characterized by this wild and unruly dancing and throwing of themselves upon the altar which they made. By contrast, Elijah, in simplicity and in reverence, does things in order. And great emphasis is laid upon that in verse 33. We considered the verses of the Old Testament, which relates to the correct preparation of sacrifices. This is what Elijah was doing. There is a recovery of godly and biblical order. And likewise, we saw how Elijah was at great pains to eliminate any false fire. The prophets of Baal would have been willing for any means to kindle a spark on their altar. If they could cheat the system, if they could achieve it by some artificial means, If they could kindle a spark themselves, they would have been satisfied with that. But Elijah makes clear that nothing but that fire sent supernaturally from God will do. And so he digs a trench in the dry ground that it might retain some moisture. He arranges for 12 vessels worth of water to be poured upon the sacrifice and the altar, and it fills the trench as well, that there should be no doubt that there was no man-made efforts here, but a divine intervention of God. And oh, my friends, alas that in the present day and in much of Christendom, there are those who seek to simulate the presence of God, who seek to artifice blessing, and they think that if they simply fill their churches with numbers, if there is a lively atmosphere whipped up by music or other artificial means, then this will suffice, and this might be mistaken for the presence and blessing of God. Away with such things. Let water, cold water, quite literally, be poured upon them. We want the presence of God in reality and in truth. We want blessing and favor of divine and heavenly origin, and not merely simulated from the world. All these things then are made manifest in Elijah's behavior and actions here. Which brings us in the narrative to verse 36 and 37, which are our subject for consideration today. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. Now, already in those few opening clauses, there is a great weight of truth revealed. Again, you will notice this form of words which we encounter so often in Scripture, and it came to pass. That is to say, nothing that occurred was by accident. Nothing that happened was a new development. It was not happening originally through some original cause in this moment of time. All things were working according to the divine plan and pattern. The things about to be described came to pass because God had sovereignly ordained them. God had ever said and planned and knew that they would occur. And now that moment in earth's time and history has arrived for them to occur. And so they come to pass exactly as God had decreed. And it is interesting to observe that they come to pass at a very particular time of day. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And the suggestion of some commentators is that by this point, approximately 6 p.m. in the evening had been reached, which corresponded to a time of offering sacrifices in the temple courts at sundown, and the time when the lamps would be lit and so forth, and the night shift, if we may so call it, of the priests and the courses of the Levites would begin and commence. It was a significant time of day in the worship of God. It was, we might say, the time of the evening service. And you see, my friends, it is worth registering and noting that God pays heed to these things, and that God takes note of these things, and that God had determined to grant a blessing and an answer to prayer at that particular and appointed time. And of course, there is instruction in this for us too. We know that God can act at any time and in any way and in any place, and that he is not bound or constrained by any considerations or any external factors. God may do as he chooses and as he wills at any time. However, God has particularly promised to bless certain things. And he has especially promised in Scripture to grant a blessing and to make his favor manifest on certain occasions. For example, when his people are assembled together for the purpose of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking with divine authority, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I would encourage you at your leisure to look into the record of Scripture and not only at the services of the Old Covenant era, but particularly in the New, and see how many times God's blessing came and God's presence was made known at the regular meetings together of his people. We think of the wondrous events of Pentecost, which happened when those 120 were gathered together in the upper room for the purpose of worship. You think shortly afterward of the remarkable answer to prayer that was granted to Peter as he was delivered miraculously from prison, which occurred whilst the other believers were assembled for an organized prayer meeting. These were the times when God intervened, when God was pleased to bless. And whilst we know, as we look through the New Testament record, there were persons saved in the marketplace and saved at literally any time of day, you will observe how many more were confronted with the Scriptures and were brought to a knowledge of the Lord in those meetings convened for the purpose. And when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, God can bless at any time, but he specifically promises to bless those occasions, those ordinances, which he has prescribed us to follow. And of course it follows, it is only logical, we might say, that God, having decreed for us a particular sort of behavior and a particular pattern in our worship, would therefore bless those things. He would not instruct us to do it if it were to no advantage or of no significance. It would be remiss upon his part, we might dare to say, if, whilst seeking to fulfill those his commandments, he did not presence himself and did not bless. And so you will observe here upon Carmel, it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice. That was the time that God had planned to bless. That was the occasion that God had decreed and appointed to send his favor and that mighty token of his presence down. Do you see, my friends, why the word of God in the Hebrew epistle says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because it is those very assemblings that God has promised to bless. Because it is those very occasions which are the "it came to pass" moments in the purposes and plans of God. And if we absent ourselves then, if we forsake those things, we do so at our own cost. We do so to our own loss. Oh, my friends, those who disregarded the time of evening sacrifice, had they stayed in their homes, would have missed this mighty miracle upon Carmel. And alas, how many in the present day forfeit such blessings through their absence, through staying away from the public means of grace, as they are sometimes called. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now, at this particular point in history, whilst the northern kingdom of Israel was descended into idolatry, matters were in a somewhat better state in Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat was the king. And the worship of God continued at that time in the tribe of Judah and in the capital city, Jerusalem. And it is evident that Elijah was mindful of this as he engaged himself at this time. He was greatly comforted and encouraged by the thought of God's people worshiping elsewhere and knowing that away there in Jerusalem, the true worship of God was being observed, and that sacrifices would be made at that time. Let us not forget this also, my friends, that as we assemble here, just a few of us together in this place, seeking to worship God in his appointed way, what an encouragement that might be, though we are ignorant of it ourselves, to other persons further afield. You know, we're in contact, aren't we, with many who are advanced in years, who are confined to their homes on account of illness and old age. We are in contact with persons in other parts of the world where organized worship services are well nigh impossible. People who perhaps know that there is a chapel in Biddeford where God is worshipped at 11 o'clock on a Lord's Day morning and at 6:30 on a Lord's Day evening, and find some comfort in their hearts and in their minds knowing that that continues and that that proceeds. Persons perhaps dependent upon a recorded ministry, or who have nowhere to attend for miles around, or have no means of transport, or who are sick and afflicted. We perhaps ought to spare a thought for them, even as they spare a thought for us. Let us not imagine that we are only an encouragement to persons whom we see before us in the pew. God might use our stand and our testimony and our witness to an encouragement of others at greater distance. There is a fellowship, there is a communion between the people of God, even though they are scattered abroad. Perhaps those who worship God in the temple at Jerusalem on this particular day, in that time of evening sacrifice, had no idea what was transpiring upon Carmel. But Elijah, there on that summit, could take comfort in the knowledge that the people of God were meeting, were sacrificing, were praying to the Lord in that other place. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. Elijah the prophet came near. Now, there are two ways in which we might understand that statement, Elijah the prophet came near, and both interpretations are very helpful and instructive. One suggestion is this, that Elijah came near to the altar. That Elijah, who perhaps had been standing some distance off, the better to address the people who had maybe stood some distance away whilst those appointed poured water upon the altar and into the trench to make clear that no foul play was afoot, that those things having been completed, Elijah now came near to this altar to engage in prayer and to seek God's face for the answer of fire. Now, my friends, when you think about it, humanly speaking, that might seem something of a risky thing to do. Elijah fully believed that God would answer by fire. Elijah was utterly confident in his own heart that God would send down fire from heaven to consume that sacrifice. And we might say, well, surely, if that was Elijah's expectation, it might almost have been more sensible for him to stand further back or to move further away from the altar. If he expects that suddenly a great conflagration is about to burst out upon this altar and fire is to be sent down, then surely the sensible thing would to be to stand further away. Well, that might be true, my friends, if what we were talking about was merely physical fire of an earthly and ordinary kind, the sort of fire that might burn somebody's clothes or singe their hair or present a physical danger to them. But Elijah was not expecting earthly fire. He was not expecting something ordinary. He was not expecting or praying for something that followed the ordinary laws of physics and of nature. He was expecting something supernatural. something heavenly, something very different than normal. And my friends, he knew the power of God, and he knew that God would not accidentally harm his servant. He did not think that God would be bound to work by ordinary means and create some earthly fire that might present some physical or safety risk to Elijah. Of course not. He knew that God could send down fire perfectly and specifically to consume the sacrifice and the altar and so forth, whilst he himself would be in no danger whatsoever, wherever he was stood, however close or far from the altar. Because God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God can do exactly as he pleases. And indeed, so it ultimately proved to be, because we read a little later in verse 38 how ultimately that fire consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah was completely unharmed. Elijah was never endangered for a moment, even though he had come near unto that sacrifice. But we might secondarily understand this expression, came near, to refer not so much to Elijah's position in respect of the altar, but Elijah's position relative to God. And this perhaps is the truer and fuller meaning of the words, because you will observe in verse 37, Elijah is about to pray. But before he prays, he comes near to God. And we might say, well, how is that even possible? If we reckon God to be present in heaven and that to be his dwelling place, how can we, by doing anything upon earth, get any nearer to that other world, unto heaven, which is a different dimension altogether? Or alternatively, if we say, well, God is omnipresent, he is in every place, from east to west, height to depth, from the highest part of the heavens to the lowest depth of the sea, God is there. If God is omnipresent, then how is it possible, by us doing anything upon earth, to be any nearer or further from him than we were before? And yet, nevertheless, it is written concerning Elijah that he came near to God. And this is not an isolated incident. You can think of perhaps other verses, not least that exhortation in the Epistle of James, where we are taught, draw nigh to God. Well, what do we mean by that? How do we come near to God in any way, if God is in the heavens or if God is omnipresent? My friends, this coming near to God, this drawing nigh unto him, is not about our physical position, is not about our geographical location. It is about our attitude of heart. It is about our state of mind. It is a spiritual drawing near. And I feel, my friends, that this is perhaps an aspect that we are all too inclined to neglect, this coming near to God. You see, perhaps we think to ourselves, well, yes, it is the Lord's Day. It is nearly time for the prayer meeting, for the morning service. I shall therefore go to North Road Chapel, and I shall be in the place, I shall be at the location where God is going to be worshipped, and I shall have come near, I will have arrived at the very spot, and I am there, and then I can engage in worship. Oh, my friends, don't come near in body and fail to come near in soul. Don't get your feet in the right place without also getting your heart into the right place. Because there is more to be done in our approach to God than simply coming into the chapel and sitting in the pew. There has got to be this drawing nigh unto God. And it is something best done in silence, and it is something best done for a period of time before the service even begins. We need to bring ourselves consciously into God's presence. We need to take time to actively forget and to stop thinking about the affairs of the world and the things which have so preoccupied us up until that point. We need to dwell upon the person of God. We need to pause and to think what it is we are about to do in our prayers, in our worship. We are about to address our words to God. We are, spiritually speaking, going to enter into his courts with thanksgiving and into his gates with praise. We are about to do something that will be heard in heaven. The book of Revelation makes clear how the prayers of the saints are there. Your prayers and mine, fellow believer, your worship and mine is about to be heard in heaven. It is as though we are about, I seek to put this reverently, we are about to be on air in heaven. We are about to be live in the presence of God. We cannot do that hastily. We dare not do it rashly or thoughtlessly. We need to first draw nigh to God. As the psalmist puts it in another place, be still and know that I am God. In the contemplation of him, in consequence of our knowledge of him, to still our hearts, to expel earthly thoughts, worldly emotions, those things that have occupied us, and to dwell upon him, and to think upon him, and to draw nigh to God in that way. And I have no doubt that before Elijah spoke a word aloud in the people's hearing, he maintained silence for some period of time. And that perhaps greatly to the people's surprise, after all the activity of building the altar, and after all the instructions that he had given, and with them all waiting with bated breath, Elijah's first thing to do was to say nothing at all, and to keep them waiting. Because for a moment Elijah needed to forget about the crowds of people, and to forget about the 450 prophets of Baal, and to forget about King Ahab breathing down his neck, and to come near to God. And my friends, we need to do the same. As often as we are here, as often as we worship, we forfeit so much blessing by haste and rashness in our attempts at worship. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Elijah prays. Elijah prays. Elijah, James tells us in his epistle, a man of like passions as we are, prayed. And we've already encountered some of Elijah's prayers here in our study and in his biography in the book of Kings. His first prayer, you remember. That strange prayer, we might have said, and Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And we thought of the significance of that, the commencement of that period of drought. You remember also Elijah's prayer unto God and his communications unto the Lord in relation to the raising of the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. And now we hear Elijah praying again. And this is another and different kind of a prayer. Here is a prayer spoken in the midst of a great company of persons. And here is a prayer spoken aloud. And here is a prayer as profound as it is brief. because in the space of just two verses in our English Bibles, Elijah communicates and expresses so much. And will you notice with me the very significant place, the prominent place which prayer holds, not only in the life of Elijah generally, but also here in the worship of God. We might contrast the supposed worship of the prophets of Baal. Now, whatever they were doing, we could scarcely describe it as being prayer. There were all these cryings out to Baal, and it was accompanied with so much show and so much physicality and all this leaping and dancing upon the altar and this cutting of themselves with knives and so on and so forth. And alas, that there is so much that passes for worship, not just in false religious systems, but in that which calls itself Christendom today, which more resembles the worship of the prophets of Baal. And it's utterly unbiblical and utterly contrary to the God-given order of Scripture. Elijah's worship service has prayer as this prominent part of it. There is the offering of the sacrifice, the preparing of it, in very simple terms, and then prayer is given this prominent place. And alas, my friends, that prayer, much like preaching, is so relegated and neglected in much of modern Christendom of the present day. It's scarcely heard at all. And if it is, it hardly could be called prayer. And in some places, it's not even a true prayer, but merely a reciting of words out of a book and adding amen at the end, as though that could ever be called praying. Or it's following some formula or some format, or it's the chanting together out loud of some words by rote. It's not prayer. It's not prayer at all. True prayer to God, from the heart to the heavens, is here made the central part of Elijah's worship service. And this is why we seek to give prayer a prominent place in our own services too. And why one of the first things that we do in our order of service, having sung our opening praises to God, is to come before him in prayer. Because we stand in such need of it. If ever we are to worship him aright, if ever there is to be a blessing sent down, then pray we absolutely must. And you see, there is so much to learn too from the manner and mode of Elijah's praying. He prays in such a clear and dignified and God-honoring way. Here he is standing before the people and he supplicates the heaven in these words: Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Oh, my friends, can you imagine a 21st century Elijah in a typical mainstream evangelical 21st century prayer meeting? What might his prayer be like then? Oh Lord, this drought's terrible. Please send some rain. Amen. Oh Lord, look at the state of the land at the moment. It's all completely parched. We're running out of food. Please do something about it. Amen. This is the sort of prayers one is likely to hear in places of that kind. No such thing is heard on Elijah's lips. Listen to the nature of the prayer. Listen to the heart-lifting grandeur of it. Listen to the heaven-opening nature of the words. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. You see, he begins with God. He begins with the praise of God. He begins honoring God with every word and every syllable. And you see, this is the pattern which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. We are to pray in such a manner as this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Elijah is following precisely that same pattern. He is immediately conscious of whom he is addressing and the nature of the divine being and of the nature of his attributes and his qualities. And this he seeks to give expression to in his very opening words. Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And this particular title he uses, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Now, my friends, we spent some months ago a short series of sermons looking at this very expression and the force and the substance of it. What depths of theology there is in this title of God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. You remember where God first gave that title? There at the burning bush to Moses, declaring who he was. That occasion when God sent a supernatural fire upon that bush that appeared to burn and yet was not consumed. That was doubtless in Elijah's mind. So too were God's covenants. You remember those covenants that the Israelites had so neglected that subsequent to their civil war it was better not to remember or to think about. Elijah won't indulge them that. He will bring them back again to the covenants of God, to the promises of God made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And my friends, here too is a testimony from the lips of Elijah that God is a living God. God is a God of those both of the quick and the dead. God is a God in heaven and earth. And the reason we know this is because of the Lord Jesus' own interpretation of the significance of these words. Speaking himself of God, there in that account in John's Gospel, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, "Behold, he is not a God of the dead, but of the living." God at that time, 2,000 years ago, could be described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three patriarchs, long dead and buried, but their souls in the presence of God, alive to that present time before him, and thus God, their God still to that time. Well, it was equally true thousands of years before, as Elijah stood upon Carmel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long since dead and buried maybe, but they entered into that spiritual realm. God was their God then, as he is their God now. You see, there is a testimony to all of that truth made by Elijah in these very opening words. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. And what is Elijah's first prayer and petition? Does he pray for the immediate and pressing need for a reversal of the drought and of the famine? Does he come straight to the point which was foremost in the people's concerns and pray that God might send the rain? No, he doesn't. All right, we might say, well, does he pray? Because, of course, this contest, this examination was still underway. The God that sent answer of fire was the God. So does Elijah pray, "Oh, Lord, send fire. Oh, Lord, do something about the Baalites in the land today. It's a terrible state. Please rebuke them. Amen." No, he doesn't. He says, "Oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." You see, Elijah's first concern, before any regard for the famine, for the drought, for the crowds around him, for the prophets of Baal, for Ahab, for fire from heaven, his principal concern, his first desire is this: the glory of God. The glory of God. He wanted God to be glorified and to be magnified, and to be honored, and to be had in the right regard and esteem by the people. That was his principal concern. The glory of God. And my friends, whenever we pray, and whatever we are praying for, let this be first. Let this be our intention before anything else However pressing our needs, however desperate our straits might be, if we are going to pray at all, let us begin by praying for the glory of God. Because this is the pattern we see in Scripture. And you know, my friends, as a prime and principal example of that, we can consider our Lord Jesus' own example. And there we read in John chapter 12 of some events that occur not long before his sufferings. It is this last visit to Jerusalem that he is upon. And there in Jerusalem, a most unusual request comes. Some people would like to meet the Lord Jesus. They would like to see him. And we might have thought, well, that was an ordinary enough sort of request to be made. But the great significance of it was this. It was not Jews who were asking. It was Gentiles. It was Greeks. It were people who might never be expected to seek to meet the Lord Jesus or to know about this Messiah, this Christ. And yet they make this request, and it is related to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks in verses 23 to 26 that it betokens the fact that his saving work is about to be accomplished, which will be to the salvation of all his elect people, Jews and Gentiles equally and alike. But having reflected upon those things in verses 23 to 26, we can quite understand verse 27, the Lord Jesus saying, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" Yes, he would save his people across all the world, and he would save them by means of his own sufferings and death and crucifixion. And very understandably, he might have been inclined to say, "Father, save me from this hour." But of course, the work of Calvary, his sufferings, unimaginable to us, the things that he had to endure, these were the very reasons why he came. So what could he pray? "Father, glorify thy name." Father, glorify thy name. Oh, my friends, never was a man, I use that word advisedly, upon earth faced with a greater affliction, with a greater trial, with a more dreadful hardship than the Lord Jesus Christ facing the imminent prospect of Calvary and all that that entailed. And we could perhaps think of 1,000 prayers that he might have prayed, but he makes this his prayer: "Father, glorify thy name." You see, Elijah might so easily have expressed all his other prayers in these terms. 3.5 years previously, "Father, glorify thy name." And God glorified it. How? By sending a famine and drought for 3.5 years. "Father, glorify thy name," in that upper room in Zarephath. How did God glorify it then? By raising that child from the dead. Now upon Carmel, "Father, glorify thy name." And he will, in the answer of fire. Here in the case of the Lord Jesus, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." In order, you see, that that prayer might be answered, that God might be glorified in that very moment of time, that answer was given, which some comprehended and some were confused by and some did not. It came for their sakes, in answer to that prayer, that God might be glorified in that moment. And thus Elijah prays, "Father, glorify thy name." He prays, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." And what might Elijah have added? "And vindicate me in the sight of these people, and make it be known that I was right all along and they were wrong." and make me a popular hero and let these people follow after me. No. And that I am thy servant. Elijah actively prays for his own reduction. He humbly asks that he might be regarded as nothing more or less than a servant of God, a mouthpiece of that God. He didn't want people saying Elijah sent the drought and Elijah turned the drought away. There was a danger of that misconception forming in the minds of the people. No, says Elijah, don't let the people think that. Don't let them become preoccupied with the man or preoccupied with the channel. Let them see God. And as for me, let it simply be known that I am a servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. God, we are told, has exalted his word above all his name. God places great store by his word, and Elijah would like God's word to be vindicated and honored and glorified as well. He has obeyed God's word in the manner in which he has fashioned this sacrifice. He has obeyed God's commandments, so neglected and repudiated by the people and disregarded and denied by them. Elijah asks the Lord, glorify thyself, vindicate thy word, let the people see the reason why it is given and the reason why it should be obeyed and the truth of it and the blessings inherent upon it. Glorify thy name, glorify thy word. And then verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. He saves till last of all the desire for the people. And he doesn't pray that they might be given food. He doesn't pray that they might be given water. He doesn't pray that their temporal and bodily needs might be met because they have got some greater and more pressing need than that first. Let them know that thou art the Lord God and turn their heart back again. Oh, my friends, what a prayer is this. You see, the Israelites do not represent the world at large. They do not stand as a type of unbelievers, not fully. They resemble the professed people of God who had turned away from that position, people who had formerly been reckoned as the people of the Lord, but had declined and had departed from it and had imbibed all kinds of error and falsehood and idolatrous systems. And Elijah desires that God might turn their hearts again, might bring them back, that they might be caused to remember their first love, that they might do again the first works, that they might be turned again, that they might, and I use this word with caution, be reconverted, so to speak, from their fallen away state and from their departed ways. Oh, what a needful prayer in these days. My friends, we consider Christendom at large. I consider this congregation. I consider my own heart. What half-heartedness in our worship. What double-heartedness in our lives. What cold-heartedness in our lives. Oh, here is a prayer to pray. Here is a supplication to make to the heavens, that we might know God more fully and that he might turn our hearts back again. May he grant it. Amen.